Reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6 and verse 45. Let's hear the word of God. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now at the fourth watch of the night he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. When they'd crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through the whole surrounding region, and began to carry out about on beds those who were sick, to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into the villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn again to that passage we read earlier from Mark 6, verse 45 to the end of the chapter. A few weeks ago, we were looking at this chapter, at the Son of God multiplying the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and with them feeding 5,000 men. What impact did that make on your life? Does the fact of your knowing that the Lord Jesus possesses such immense power as that affect in any way that you've lived your life since? Has it made you a more contented Christian to know that truth? Have you trusted the Lord more? Are you loving the Lord Jesus more because you've heard about his compassion and his power? And if not, why not? Why not? You see, God speaks to us, doesn't he, every day by his word, and each Lord's Day particularly, as we come and sit under the preaching of the word of God. And what are we doing about that? Are we becoming better disciples of Christ? Are we more holy and sin-hating and more prayerful and patient and loving because we are sitting under the word of God? Are we growing as Christians? And if not, why not? Because, you see, this isn't to be, is it, some sort of traditional ritual that we just go through here Sunday by Sunday. But it's to be something full of divine life and power. We're not playing games with God. The truth is that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, are you living on the words that you hear every week when you come to this place? James tells us that we're not to deceive ourselves by being mere hearers of the word. Well, are you deceiving yourself about your real seriousness in living the Christian life? James tells us to do the word that we hear. Do what God's word says. The man who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, will be blessed in what he does, says James. But there's no such blessing for people who are careless about the word of God. We must hear the word of God, and then we must do it. It must affect us. But that problem of not properly hearing the word of God is nothing new. In fact, it goes all the way back to New Testament times. We're told in this passage of the feeding of the 5,000 that it failed to make a proper impact on the understanding and the affections of the disciples. You're told there in verse 32, they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. They had heard the Lord Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching the word of God. They had been as it were, front row witnesses of these powerful miracles, but their hearts were like stone. They still didn't know who Jesus Christ was. Now, left to ourselves, of course, we really do have no clue at all as to who Jesus is. And so if we are to recognize him, he must take the initiative in that. And that's just what you see happening now in this passage before us tonight. Mark shows us how the Lord Jesus is in control of things by telling us three steps that Jesus took after feeding the 5,000. The first thing that Jesus does is make the disciples go into the boat to cross over ahead of him to Bethsaida, verse 45. And if you compare this passage with the account in John's Gospel, then you see that he's probably very much hurrying them in the process. In the Gospel of John, we are told that the 5,000 who had been fed with this bread and these fish were saying, "Surely this is the prophet who's to come into the world. What a leader he would be." And the crowd were taken up with thoughts of revolution and revolt. They would be able to endure any kind of siege if Jesus of Nazareth was with them, feeding them. And so the Lord Jesus insisted that his disciples get into the boat and cross to the other side of the lake to the peaceful town of Bethsaida at the mouth of the River Jordan on the north of the Sea of Galilee. There was an urgency about it. He urged them into the boat. And you can imagine him beckoning them and saying, "Come on, get into the boat," and pushing the boat away from the lakeside as they look back with a measure of perplexity about what all the hurry and the fuss was about. So everything that happened to the disciples subsequently on their journey across the lake occurred by the determined decree of Jesus, by his command. And then the second thing we're told is that he dismissed the crowd. The 5,000 were all looking to Jesus expectantly. They had just been miraculously fed with bread and fish, Jesus supplying the food, and then he just turns to them and says, "You're dismissed," and he walks away. John tells us at the end of the narrative, his narrative on the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So these Galileans wanted to force the kingship upon Jesus at this time. It was the beginning of another messianic uprising. For 9 months, these people had witnessed the powerful preaching of the gospel and the miracles wrought by Jesus throughout their region. And they are stirred up now by all that like never before. And they're saying, "This must be the Messiah. This must be the promised prophet. He must be our king." And what they were doing, of course, was looking for a political Messiah, a radical, revolutionary Christ. And that perversion is still very much in the church today, and there are many who want to make the Lord Jesus some kind of political ruler and redeemer, because there are corrupt regimes, aren't there, everywhere today, and there is a vast gulf between the affluent with their pensions and their health care and so on, and the poor with their endless misery and disease in the world. And there are some in the professing church then who want to politicize the Christian faith today and preach a social revolution. Back in the 1970s, it was very popular. You heard and fashionable to hear people talk about the so-called liberation theology. The Lord Jesus would have none of that. So he sends the crowd home and then he disappears. And this miracle then of feeding the 5,000 brings to an end the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. For the next 6 months, or over the next 6 months, he will occasionally pass through the area, just occasionally. But in a year's time, he will be going up to the Passover feast at Jerusalem and breaking bread again, but not that time for 5,000, but to his disciples in the upper room. And at that point, his earthly ministry is all but over. So the Lord dismisses this eager crowd, and in doing that, he was at the same time dismissing their messianic expectations of him. He will go on feeding the hungry, but it's going to be with the word of God, if they'll hear him. And they must repent and believe the gospel for his ministry to be any help to them. So it's the Lord himself who's in control at this point. He's the one who controls the disappointing decrease in the number of people following him. He disappointed them. He dashed their hopes for a revolutionary Messiah, and they stopped following him because of it. But it's he who brings that about. And then thirdly, after leaving them, he went up onto the mountain to pray, we are told in verse 46. Mark, in his gospel, records the Lord praying like this on just three occasions, at the commencement of his public ministry, and then again here, and finally in the Garden of Gethsemane. And each time it's at night. Each time it's located in a lonely place. On each occasion, the disciples are not with him and they can't understand what he's doing. And each time the Lord is facing a formative decision or crisis in his life and ministry. And you see how that teaches you and I the importance and the necessity of prayer? If the power of God, the great power of God made flesh, is on his knees praying, how much more do we need to be at prayer? How necessary prayer must be. The Lord Jesus is one with the Father. He lives in constant prayer. In times of crisis, he goes to a garden or a mountain, and he's on his knees. And if that's necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ, then how much more necessary is it for you and for me to be men and women of prayer? Our Lord parting himself from the disciples is going up into a mountain and praying. He takes the initiative in doing that. It was a conscious decision that he took to seek the Father's face in prayer. And then you see that the Lord Jesus left the disciples to struggle alone for some time. Have you noticed how often Christians can go so quickly from situations of blessing into a situation of discouragement and struggle, like the prophet Elijah, who was a man of like passions as ourselves, we are told. One day he enjoys that conspicuous victory on top of Carmel, and a few days later he is utterly dejected and despairing, and he feels utterly useless in the service of God. His is one example out of many of how it's possible to go from yesterday's mountaintop experience, as it were, into the valley bottom today. The Lord's people are not strangers to that sort of emotional roller coaster, are they? So from being in the presence, on one hand, of one of the greatest miracles that Jesus performed, 5,000 people eating out of the hand of Jesus, the 12 are now alone and struggling. Even in poor conditions, the Sea of Galilee could be crossed in just a few hours. 6, maximum 8 hours. But this night they're helpless in the face of a gale blowing against them from the northeast. They'd taken down the sails. They were rowing now as hard as they could against a relentless headwind. That's the situation that they're in. And they're miserable, and they're perplexed by it, and they're tossed to and fro in the middle of the sea, and they were there at the express command of Jesus Christ, while he was safe on the shore. And they must have been miserable and freezing cold and soaking wet, straining at the oars for 8 hours. The word straining there in verse 48 means to torment. It's used in the Bible to describe the torment of demon possession, or the contractions of childbirth, or the pains of hell. So notice what the Bible is saying to us here about this. This is the first thing to keep in mind in the days to come for you and for me. It is this: Christ is on the mountainside at prayer, overlooking the sea below, where the infant church is struggling. This is the picture I want you to keep before you. It illustrates for us what the New Testament is speaking about when it says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Or again, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. On the throne of heaven, then, interceding today, is one who has been given all power in heaven and earth, over men, over demons, over waves and wind, over the whole of creation. The one who prayed for Simon, who loved us so much that he gave himself for us, prays for us in our storms. The one who died to be our king now lives to be our saviour. And that's the reality of our existence as Christians in the world. We live our lives under the loving control of a good shepherd. Down in the boat, on the sea, the disciples are straining at the oars with the wind and waves against them. And we're told, verse 48, Jesus saw them there. And they were in that trouble because they obeyed Jesus. They had done exactly what he said. They were heading to exactly the place he had directed them to and where he said he would meet them, in Bethsaida. They had done everything right, and now they're overwhelmed with trouble. If instead they had defied Jesus, then they could have been tucked up in a warm bed long before the fourth watch, with a full stomach and sweet dreams. But instead, they've done what he's told them to do, and they've ended up in agony. Does that sound familiar to you? Have you known anything about that in your experience as a Christian? It's happened countless times, hasn't it? And on a tragic scale, throughout the history of God's church. Just think how many missionaries have gone to distant lands, taking the gospel of the Lord Jesus to the nations, to find themselves kidnapped and incarcerated for the gospel's sake, tortured, raped, killed. The examples are just too many to list. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. We are told of the great heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 that some were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword, persecuted and mistreated, all for obeying the Lord. Many believers know what it is, don't they, to train their children kindly and lovingly, as the Lord Jesus tells us. And yet their children have grown up and rebelled. They've refused to work on a Sunday, and so they've lost their job, or they have to give up all hope of promotion. And so the wife has to go out and work in trouble for doing the Lord's will. You express your opinion about homosexual marriage, that it's a sham. You're dismissed from your job because of your alleged homophobia. See the picture again then. Christ praying above and on the storm-tossed sea, a tiny little boat rolling around, and the disciples struggling at the oars, battling the wind and the cold and the perplexity of it all, and making no progress and having no explanation for what's going on. They are alone in a storm without Jesus. That's the picture. But we are told that Jesus saw them. He knew all about them. He could see them. And he loved them. When his people are in a storm, they are the objects of his special care. Our way then is never hidden from him. He knows the path we take, and still he is able to help. He may not come to our aid at the time when we would like it best, but he never changes, and he'll always come at the right time, and he'll always uphold his people in their distress. He sees us, and he does not forsake us. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the sea, we're told in verse 48. This is supposed to be one of the weirdest things that happened in the New Testament. The language of verse 48 is absolutely unambiguous. There is no possibility of translating walking on the sea in any other way. Mark says the boat was in the middle of the sea. He tells us about the disciples' reaction. They thought they saw a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Why do they respond like that? Well, it's because they're alarmed. They didn't recognize him. They'd never expected to see him there. And they're scared stiff at the appearance of this man. It must be a ghost, they cry. And again, that response is absolutely understandable, isn't it? These men knew the sea. Some of them had been in boats on the water daily for almost as long as they'd ever walked on the dry land. And now they see this figure walking to them. Men don't walk on water. Only God can walk on water. When he comes to them on the water, Jesus is walking where only God can walk. Job says, God treads on the waves of the sea. The psalmist says, his path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. Isaiah the prophet says, this is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters. In other words, this is Jehovah Jesus who is coming to them on the waves of the sea. But notice something else that's very easy to miss here. We're told he was about to pass them by in verse 48. And you might think that that means that Jesus is just continuing this sort of stroll across the lake, passing the boat. That's not what it's driving at. There's something much more involved in that phrase, because that phrase in the Old Testament is charged with meaning. It's regularly found in those passages where God makes himself known in some awesome appearance to the Lord's people. There was an occasion, remember, at Mount Horeb, where the Lord passed by Elijah the prophet in the wind, in the earthquake, in the fire, and then a still small voice spoke to him. But it was when the Lord passed by. Sometime before that occasion, remember, at Sinai, the same Lord in his glory passed by Moses at a time of particular perplexity in his life in order to reassure him and to reveal God's name. We're told, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him before him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the father upon the children and to children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head to the earth and worshipped. Well, this is the same God passing by his troubled servants on the sea. That's why Jesus came to them walking on the water. What an immense gulf there is between God and us. How glorious God is. He can do what no man can do. He is what none of us ever will be. He moves mountains, the Bible says. He shakes the world. He causes the sun to stand still. He drowns the earth. He arrays the heaven with splendor. He speaks and the wind and the waves obey his voice at his command. The fish of the depths fill the nets of his disciples. You can't conceive of God in human categories. Our God is holy God. He's not like his creatures in any way at all. This is the God of storms, the God who met Martin Luther in a storm. This is the God who met and converted John Newton in a storm. John Wesley, when he was traveling to America to be a missionary, even though he wasn't a Christian at that time, in the mid-Atlantic, was met in a storm when he found Christians, Moravian Christians, on that ship who were singing the praise of God and worshipping the Lord in the midst of a terrific storm that looked as though it would sink their ship. And he knew that he didn't possess their faith. Alas, he writes in his journal, I have only fair weather Christianity. Do you see that This is our Creator, so majestic, so awesome, who revealed himself to Peter and James and John and Andrew and the rest of the disciples in that boat that night. Jesus went passing through the towns of Galilee, and it meant sight to the blind and cleansing for the lepers and hearing for the deaf. Jesus passing by meant the dead were raised. And to the men in the boat that night, Jesus passing by meant courage in the place of fear and peace in the place of terror. His walking on the water is a revelation of the glory of God, which he shared with the Father and with the Holy Spirit before the world was made. Mark is showing us that Jesus Christ, who planted his footsteps in the sea, is incarnate God, God in the flesh. But more than what he does, Jesus also speaks to them, brings them the same message. What does he say? "It is I," he says in verse 50. "Ego eimi" are his Greek words. The word "ego" is emphatic. "It is I." These are words that Jesus loved to use when he identified himself. And they are identical to the words that Jehovah uses at the burning bush when he meets with Moses in the desert. That's how he revealed himself. "Tell the people, I am has sent you." And throughout John's gospel, you find this phrase being repeated. "I am the bread of heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine." Do you remember when the soldiers came to arrest the Lord Jesus, asking which one of these Galileans was he? And he stands up and says, "I am he." And the soldiers fall to the ground before him. Well, who are we dealing with? It is Jehovah. It is the living God who says to us, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." And here he impresses that reality upon the disciples. He could see the plight that they were in. And if he willed, he could have made the wind stop in an instant and caused that tiny little boat to be gently blown to Bethsaida. But then they would never have learned this amazing truth that in the storms of life he comes to us himself. And nothing is going to prevent that. All the forces of creation can't come between them and him. He himself knows about us in our storms, and he comes to help us. The God of Moses, the God of Elijah, the God of Job and the psalmist, the one who plants his footsteps in the sea, comes to us. And what does he say? What does he say to them? He speaks very familiar words, doesn't he? "Be of good cheer." In other words, take courage. You need to remember, you see, that the Lord Jesus Christ, one day on this planet, in space and time, on the Sea of Galilee, went walking on water for miles to his weary and perplexed disciples. And in doing that, he was manifesting to them himself and the glory of God, the living God. He walked to them because he loved them as he loves you. And he said to them, "Take courage. Whatever the storm, however many the dangers, whatever the fear and alarm," Jesus says, "take courage. You will be more than a conqueror through the matchless love of God. Take courage. If God is for you, who can be against you? Take courage. Greater is he who is with you than those who are against you. Take courage." What else does he say? "Don't be afraid," he says. And how often you need to hear that as a disciple of Jesus. Fear not. How prone we are to fear the little things that cause us alarm. How unbelieving we are. While the Lord Jesus Christ is our rock and our shield, he protects us, keeps us, and he says to us, "Don't be afraid, neither of life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, for they are not able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus your Lord." The Lord comes to his people in their fears when they cry to him. And he says, take courage. Don't be afraid. And he'd say the same to you. And we must remember this and cry to God that he'll make us courageous and that he'll take our fears away. Be a doer of the word and not just a hearer of the word. Verse 51 says, then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind subsided. It just died down. What a relief. What a relief. And yet their feeling wasn't one of relief. Their abiding feeling was not trust or joy for having Christ with them, was it? Or thanksgiving that he was so loving a saviour to them. It was utter amazement. You see, they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. That's what we're told there in verse 52. You'd think, wouldn't you, that after being with Christ now for over a year, knowing his blessing on their ministry, seeing these two mighty miracles performed in the past 24 hours, that their hearts would be warm and soft and filled with love for him. But the Lord had hard-hearted disciples. Of course, that doesn't prevent him continuing his work, does it? He had one more year to teach them many things. They were very immature Christians before the day of Pentecost. The passage, however, doesn't end on such a discouraging note, does it? Jesus and his disciples get out of the boat that morning early in Gennesaret. Do you remember? It was the place where people a year before had begged him to go away. He's at Gennesaret. They had asked him to leave the country, to go away. It was the place where he had healed Legion and driven out those demons from Legion a year before. And his life had been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus had told him to tell his family and his friends what the Lord had done for him. And what an amazing witness this man must have been to the Lord Jesus. What a difference there was now at Gennesaret because of him. No more angry people crying to Jesus to get in his boat and to move on elsewhere. As soon as he got out of the boat, crowds of people from the whole region came hurrying to meet him, carrying their sick to him on stretchers. And wherever he went, that sight greeted him, men and women begging that they might touch him and be healed. And they were all transformed by it. What an amazing change. Why? Well, because that man had heeded the word of God. He had listened to what Jesus had told him. And we need to heed the word of God. And I'm saying to you then this week, listen to what Jesus says. Think of who he is and what he does, and listen to what he says. Take courage this week as a Christian. Don't be afraid this week. And walk with God this week. The Lord bless his word to us.